Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 12:2-3. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Tomorrow, as you know, most professing Christians, including a number of people who lay claim to be Reformed and even Presbyterian, will celebrate what has become known to be the highest holy day of the modern era, that day that they call Christmas. Sadly, many will observe this day as a holy day. They will observe it as a day commemorating the birth of Jesus. But sadder still will be those who, thinking that it's a part of their Christian liberty, will dare to embrace this as some kind of civil holiday and a fun family pastime. Now, let me say this. Of the former, those who will celebrate it as a holy day, they are either ignorant or they're superstitious. But the latter are afflicted with something much worse. The latter are actually afflicted with an erring and deluded conscience. And why do I say it's worse? Because the former, those who are ignorant or superstitious, those people might be persuaded, they might be changed, we might dispel that mistaken notion with simple teaching. But in the case of the latter, because the conscience is a power of the soul, and in fact, because the conscience and the memory work together for the illumination of the soul with respect to the truth, there requires a much more profound and fundamental spiritual change. They don't just need more information. They need a change of heart. Our catechism, when speaking on the second commandment, tells us that one of the things that is required by the second commandment is the removal of all monuments of idolatry in accordance with our place and station in life. Now, the word monument is from the Latin word monere, which means to remember, monumentum. So we get the word monument. A monument is something that is erected for the purpose of remembering, putting you to remember. Why is that such an important thing to take note of here? Because, as I said, those who are going to take part in this as a mere civil holiday or fun family pastime, they have a problem with conscience, and they're exacerbating it by upholding monuments or memories that continue to corrupt that space in the soul wherein spiritual judgments are formed. Now, I say that advisedly. Augustine, when he speaks of the memory, says that it is a very important faculty, because memory is much different, more peculiar, more unusual than most things about a man. In the memory, there is the possibility of having a great number of things which possess no real substance. The memory, in other words, is a faculty clearly spiritual. And by erecting monuments, by putting things up or maintaining things that are going to corrupt this space, where your conscience is going to be at work reflecting on spiritual verities, the place where spiritual illumination occurs, you are in fact corrupting the very possibility of coming to sound judgments with respect to anything. So if I were to call this sermon today, if I were to give it a title, I would call it A Christmas Gift to Those Whose Consciences Are Erring and Whose Memories Are Sodded So That They Can't Get Out of the Rut They're In. Instead, I would like you to think about it as a sermon that has to do with what our catechism calls monuments of idolatry, but the Bible characterizes as those things which are the remnants of paganism and idolatry of a time bygone. So what's the context of our verses here in Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3? The context is this. God is instructing Israel what they're to do, how they're to conduct themselves, how they're to go forward, how they're to prosecute his plan for the promised land when they come to inherit it. If we remember the stories, God has been very clear to them that this land was not exactly empty. The land that they're going to inherit was a land that had been filled with pagan idolaters, heathenism, every kind of wickedness that you can imagine had already been in practice among the Canaanites. If the archaeological records are to be believed, what we know of this era, what we know of this place from that time is this: the depravity that overran the land of Canaan before God gave it into the hands of the Israelites would rival the worst depravity you could find on earth today. There is no kind of wickedness that they had not already experimented with. Every kind of sexual perversion, every kind of ungodly behavior, excess of behavior, every kind of of perverse and lewd and disgusting worship. There's really nothing that we have today that would have shocked these Canaanites. All of those bizarre things that we see arising now on college campuses, these weird and various notions about intersectionality and the bending of genders and the normalizing of sodomy and the normalizing of abortion or infanticide. These things were all things that you would have found at that time. Combine it with the drug-induced sorcery, the occultism, and the profanity and the general violence in the society. The Canaanites had all of that and more. So when God is telling these Israelites, look, I'm going to bring you into this land, they need to understand that they're going into a place where they're going to find leftovers, remnants. Like when you buy an old house, perhaps they haven't taken everything out, and you start finding things in the attic or the basement from the previous owners. Well, imagine that those things are, in fact, central to their idolatrous practices. And that's exactly what God is telling them they're going to find. Now, you may say, what's the big deal? And after all, Paul says that an idol is nothing. And that's true. And an idol has no power. And that's true. But God is not telling them to tear these things down because there are really other gods, although there are many demons. God is telling them to tear these things down, to destroy these remnants, as we're going to see in a moment. He's telling them to go through all of these motions, precisely because those things are so many tokens, remembrancers of a past idolatry. You may know that the motto for the province of Quebec is Je me souviens. The word souvenir means to remember. I remember. Je me souviens. I remember. It's a natural thing. And it's part of continuity of identity for people to have memories. And that's exactly why it's so problematic when things arise which introduce into your collective memories an idolatrous and wicked past. Look, it's no mistake that people who are fornicators quite often hold on to tokens, souvenirs. Idolatry is spiritual fornication, and spiritual fornicators want to hold on to tokens or souvenirs. They want to remember. And the Bible is saying that in remembering, in holding on to that, you are not merely thinking of the past, but your thought upon the past, which is a spiritual exercise of the soul, is corrupting your course now and into the future. You can't have it both ways. You can't repent and have a change of mind and still have souvenirs that pertain to idolatry. And that's why our catechism says that we must tear down all monuments of idolatry. And that's why here in Deuteronomy 12, when the people of Israel are being told about what it's going to be like going into this land, even though they are not the ones who've committed that particular idolatry necessarily, what does it do? It does the same thing that watching movies and listening to things that are untoward do. They create in you memories, and memories affect your conscience, and that affects your spiritual judgment. It's corrupting, and it makes it easier to corrupt your conduct in the future. It's not just a reflection on the past. This is staking out your course going forward. This is why, you know, when you're being counseled to break off any kind of sin, so often you're told to break off every association. Get rid of those old friends. Get rid of those old haunts, those old associations. It will make it not only much easier and cleaner to break off with those sins, but it will give you every opportunity to really change your course. Believe it or not, the Bible is indicating that your future course is largely determined not just by your past, but by the past that you remember. So it doesn't even have to be your past. It can be a virtual past. And it can affect your judgment. It can sear your conscience. It can destroy your future. God does not want them to maintain any of this. He says in verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord thy God, the Lord God of thy fathers, giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth." What he's telling us is this. These rules laid down in verses 2 and 3 and really throughout this chapter, these verses, he says, are statutes and judgments. Now you may ask, and a lot of people, I suppose, wonder, are these things of moral, abiding moral validity? Or are these merely ceremonial? After all, it seems as though these verses pertain to a lot of things which respect ceremonies. But I think you need to consider this. Idolatry is not simply a sin condemned in the Old Testament. Idolatry is a sin that is addressed in the Second Commandment, and it's a sin that is condemned in the apostolic record. The Apostle John ends his first epistle, commanding you as little children to flee from idols. Idolatry then is something which is a perpetual moral issue. And the words that are laid down here are words which have perpetual application and bearing on the state and well-being of the church. So let's begin looking at verse 2. "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree." I would like you to note here that in the Hebrew, this verse begins with that intensified verbal form. "Ye shall utterly destroy." That is, ye shall destroy in destroying. It's the same language that's used early on in the Bible when God says to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. That is, he says, in dying, you shall die. Here, God is saying to the people of Israel, you shall destroy in destroying. In other words, you shall utterly destroy. You shall utterly lay waste. Now, that's not the language that you would expect to find if God was going to say, except for those little things that aren't really a problem, right? There may be some little things around the edges of their idolatry. That's not really a problem. No, there's this very intensive notion of bringing destruction upon the things that he has in mind. Upon the things that our catechism would call monuments of idolatry, which we're going to discuss in just a moment. Now, why is it that God is so concerned? In the Song of Solomon, Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's not the big things that very often lead to the undoing. It's very often the little things. You know, there's a poem, I don't recall the whole of the poem, but there's an old poem about a horse who loses a shoe in a battle because it wasn't fastened right. And because of that one horse being lost, a soldier was not able to come to the front of that battle. And because that soldier was not there to fill that hole in that battle, the enemy manages to break through. And in the end, the point of this ballad or ode of many years ago, the point is this. That you may think it was just that one little nail that wasn't fastened on the horse's shoe, but the ripple effect of that through a series of events was that an entire battle was lost, and with the losing of that battle, an entire nation perishes. There aren't really little things when it comes to idolatry. When it comes to whether or not we're going to serve God or not, when it comes to sin, every sin, the least sin, is a direct affront to the glory of God and a direct calling into question of his righteous integrity and that righteousness which he has demanded of us. I think one of the biggest lies that the Roman Church has ever managed to foist on people is that there are venial sins. We'll find that idea in the Bible. The apostles, when they talk about sin, the wages of sin is death. He doesn't just say the wages of mortal sins, but the wages of sin is death. It's just a civil holiday. It's just a fun family pastime. That's what people are going to tell you. It's not a big deal. Doesn't seem to be such a big deal when you put it that way. But it's a huge problem. Why? Because you see, here in Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, God says to his people, when I give you that land, when you inherit the land, you shall utterly destroy. And again, you take note, it's plural, ye. Ye. He's talking to the church. He He's talking to the church and people of God. This is not then just a responsibility that belongs to one. Right? If Aaron says, hey, it's okay for us to have this golden calf, why is this a problem? Everybody says, well, Aaron said it was okay. No, you see, the commandment says ye, all of you. This is a responsibility that belongs to all who profess to be believers. You shall utterly destroy. Now, let's look at this. First, he says, all the places. Mekumoth. All the places. All the settings. All the locales. Now, he's not saying that we're to, you know, dynamite a mountain and bring it down, per se. As we see, as we will see, what he's talking about, what God is telling them to do, is he wants them to rein in every place that has been abused in this idolatrous worship of these heathen people. When he says destroy it, he's not talking about this as if we can destroy the physical substance of the dirt or something like that. But he is saying, you know, they've created these sacred places. They've created these places where they're going to, and they did, conduct their various idolatries. Get rid of all of that. And just to be clear, the verse continues, wherein the nations which you shall possess or inherit, the Hebrew indicates inherit, serve their gods. The places where they serve their gods. So it's not every place in that land when they go in, but he's saying, look, when you have possession, when you've actually inherited this, you can't let these things go. They may not seem very important. It may not seem like a very big deal at all. In fact, a lot of them probably wouldn't immediately strike you as some problem. At least not at first. But God is actually indicating to them, he doesn't want them to spend a lot of time thinking about it. Why? He doesn't want them to be corrupted by this. Right? When you have a plague, you quarantine. When you have a blight on a crop, very often they will destroy an entire crop in order to prevent it from spreading. And that, I think, is the idea that's in view here. God is saying, when you go into this land, you're going to see places that, upon slight reflection, you're going to realize these are places where they served their gods. You have to utterly destroy them. Don't let your curiosity get the better of you. Don't go in there and try to see what can we use, what's useful here. What might we take from this? You see, that's the mistake that was made in the early church with respect to these holy days in the first instance. And not just with holy days, with so many other things. that ended up corrupting the church. They said, well, you know, this might not be such a bad thing. You know, like in the book of Acts, Mercury, they call Paul Mercury. You know, they take these statues and rename them after the apostles. They take these heathen days and repurpose them. But Deuteronomy, God says in Deuteronomy, don't do that. It's not to be repurposed. Don't repurpose the places. Destroy it. Utterly destroy it. Destroy everything. In destroying, you shall destroy it. Look at these things that he goes on to list upon the high mountains. He's giving you really a short list of popular places here. Popular places to have these heathen groves. And actually, if you look around the world again today, you can still see this is something that you will either find in current heathen religions, or you will find ancient artifacts that actually resemble a lot of what they're talking about. Because the fact is, there is a lot of continuity between paganisms wherever they crop up. Right? The mind, the darkened mind, is hostile to God. It's going to be very much bent to serve the creature rather than the creator. So you shouldn't be surprised. It says upon high mountains, and this is, of course, a very, very prominent thing among the heathen religions, to go up into the mountains. Why? Mountains were places where heaven and earth met, as it were. A place where there's an intersection, and where you're most likely to touch the deities. God says, don't do it. It might be a nice view. It's a high mountain. He says, utterly destroy it. Another place that they like to do this were upon hills. Again, God says, utterly destroy it. Another place is under every green tree. By green tree, the Hebrew here means every living tree, every spreading tree. But we're going to see that it's not simply confined to living trees, but it does turn out that heathenism has this propensity not only to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, which is another reason why they go up into these mountains and hills, but they worship fertility, and they do so very much with respect to trees. Trees are symbols of fertility. You know, if you've ever wondered why it is that in the middle of the celebration of the birth of Christ, allegedly in Christmas, they felt the need to bring in a tree, and you know, they'll inevitably get angry if you go to Jeremiah 10 and quote the passage about cutting down the tree and fastening it so it won't fall over and adorning it with gold and silver. And they say, well, that's not a Christmas tree. No, it's not. It's an idol. But isn't it amazing that the description of the way they committed their idolatry, if I were to read it to someone on the street at this time of year, they would think I was talking about a Christmas tree. That's the nature of idolatry. That's how corrupting it is. The people who do it can't see it. Why? They would say, well, we don't celebrate this. No, but you keep alive a memory. It's a monument of idolatry. And it is corrupting in its influence. It's corrupting in its practice. It's no mistake that Edmund Calamy, in his sermon on the fast day that the Westminster Divines had in 1645, noted that during the 12 so-called days of Christmas, the devil was served better than all the rest of the days of the year combined. God does not say, tolerate it. And you might say, well, it's just a tree. What could be wrong with a tree? Well, there's nothing wrong with a tree. But there's everything wrong with a tree when the tree is being brought into the midst of the erection of a monument of idolatry. Complex of events, a complex of things which are designed to keep alive a memory of something that is actually quite objectionable. Monuments of idolatry. Look at verse 3. And you shall overthrow their altars. Hebrew word here for overthrow means you shall break down their altars. The altars are the places where they're making the. The fact is this: you cannot appoint a day apart from the Lord's Day and associated with religion. Without involving the conscience. Right? This idea that I can have a free conscience, I have liberty of conscience over here to do this or do that. No, you have a conscience with respect to that, but it's not true liberty of conscience. What you have is a conscience which is now corrupted by a monument of idolatry and unable within that spiritual space to come to a correct spiritual judgment. Can't do it. That's exactly why God is saying you have to break down their altars. He doesn't say Christianize them. He could have, right? He could have done that with all these places. I mean, the fact is this: God is going to choose a place when they go into Israel where he's going to place his name, isn't he? They don't know where it's going to be yet, but he's telling them through Deuteronomy 12, he's going to do it. But he does not leave that in their hands, even in that typical and shadowy worship that we have in the Old Testament. He doesn't leave that up to them. It's not their decision. God tells them, overthrow their altars. Don't Christianize their altars. Don't think that you can somehow tame the beast. These are monuments of idolatry. How do you Christianize a monument of idolatry? That's like saying, I'm going to Christianize my memory of sin. Repentance is having a change of mind. Repentance is not carrying on and holding on to these memories of sin, cherishing them, collecting souvenirs, and thinking that you can move forward without any consequence. God says, overthrow their altars. And then he goes on to say, and break their pillars. Now, the word for pillars here is a reference to stone monuments that they were making. Probably seen pictures of Stonehenge and things like that. It was a very common practice for men to make monuments, stone monuments. But again, God doesn't say repurpose them. I know there are a lot of people who say, well, what's the big deal? We don't worship them. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformed took this very seriously. You know, the stained glass with all the images of saints and angels and depictions of the Trinity and all of that, they took that stuff out. The statues were taken down. Everything inside was changed to get rid of all of that sort of thing. They took it very seriously when God says, break their pillars, shatter their pillars, smash them. What do we do, or what should we do with monuments of idolatry? God is saying to the people of Israel, smash these monuments. Furthermore, he goes on to say, burn their groves with fire. What are their groves? The word groves is actually mism here. The Hebrew word here is Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroths were phallic symbols. They were associated with goddess worship. Ashtaroth was the goddess wife of El, also known in the Bible as Baal. This was the feminine side of worship here. Again, it's fertility. It's a stylizing of trees that were brought into worship. What is it with trees? Why? And what is it with fertility? You know, they've done this not only with Easter is just overrun with all this fertility imagery, but, you know, Christmas, in the middle of it all, they put that tree. It's fertility image. That's really what it is. It's stylized. And now we see these stylizations of all of this. God doesn't say repurpose and refit and reuse. He says burn it with fire. Now, why is that an important thing to note? I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, verse 19, when the Apostle Paul is preaching, we read of a great conversion of people. And when these people are turned from their idolatry, this is in Ephesus, we're told in verse 19 that many of them also, which used curious arts, they were sorcerers. They brought their books together and burned them before all men. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They burned them. Right? Burning is the penalty, the death penalty assigned to witches. When the Bible says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live, witches were consigned to be burned. Certain types of criminal behavior were consigned to burning, usually having to do with some kind of occult linkage. Burn their groves with fire. It's telling us it's demonic. God doesn't want us then to repurpose what is demonic. He's not saying this is okay. And you might find something useful here. Trees are pretty. You know? Isn't it all so pretty when we look out there at the way they're decorating things? It's beautiful, isn't it beautiful? There's this beautiful intersection of nature worship and judicial astrology and fertility worship and lots of lovely colors. The point of idolatry is to catch your eye. Remember, your eye is the gate through which you are very often led into sin, particularly idolatry. Right? Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good. That's what she saw. She saw that. She begins to contemplate that. That's the point of a monument. When we build monuments to things, it's so that you can look upon it and remember. It's to bring back to your memory a thought, a reflection, an idea, something which, if it were not for that monument, probably wouldn't be there. Or if it were there, it wouldn't be held, and this is important, it wouldn't be held in the associations in which it is now held. That's precisely why God says, you shall utterly destroy. You shall burn their groves with fire. That's not all. Let's go on. He says, you shall hew down the graven images of their gods. Hew them down. You say, well, what's the problem? Again, an idol is nothing. True. Why then should we have to hew down a graven image of their gods? Images are teachers of lies. And when you begin introducing lies with respect to idolatry into your mind, it changes your moral judgment. It weakens your moral resolve against idolatry and wickedness. Doesn't seem so bad, right? In fact, the more they've made Christmas family friendly, the more they've transformed it into a great consumer event and a fun family pastime, a fun family holiday, a civil day, the more they've done that, actually the more dangerous, insidious, and horrible it's become. Because it draws people in. And it's corrupting their judgment in ways that they couldn't even imagine. They may not consciously know, but idolatry works at two levels in a society. It works at the individual level, which is why here God says, ye shall utterly destroy. It works at an individual level, but he's also saying ye as a collective because it's destructive at a societal level as well. Right? Achan does not fall alone in his sin, does he? Achan's idolatry affects his entire tribe and family, and ultimately his family pays the ultimate price with him. You might say, what's, you know, really, what's the problem here with repurposing all of this? Let's go back to that that idea that we had with Aaron. In Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain a little too long for the people, what do they do? Aaron says, look, give me all of your gold and jewelry. And he casts it into the fire, and then he brings forth the golden calf. And he says, what? Do you remember what he says that time? He says, these are thy gods, O Israel, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What does he mean by that? Do you think he's about to get a bunch of Hebrews who've just witnessed the parting of the Red Sea to believe that that golden calf was actually the thing that did it? Or those golden calves? Elohim. He's saying, this is thy God, O Israel. We're going to represent him this way. The second commandment is not the first commandment. The first commandment forbids you to have any other God beside the true God. The second commandment is saying you're not to make any graven image. Any image of that God from anything in heaven above or the earth below or the sea or the, under the sea. Nor are you to bow down and worship it. Now, really, this entire chapter, Deuteronomy 12, is an exposition of that second commandment. So when Aaron says, look, let's everyone come together here now and bow down to this golden calf. No right-thinking Hebrew at that time is going to think that he's bowing down to another god. All that he's doing is he's worshiping God by means of this golden calf. And what could be wrong with that? He's worshiping the true God. Isn't that what they all say about this holy day? You know, those who want to keep it as a religious day? They say, you know, I'm just trying to worship God. What's wrong with appointing a day to remember and worship the true God? And they'll say every day is alike, right? Every day is alike. What's the big deal here? That goes to that whole point of, you know, adiaphora. Things can be adiaphora in and of themselves, but in their use, they cease to be adiaphora. They cease to be indifferent. A golden calf, that would be nothing. You know, if you were selling beef and you had a golden calf out in front of your shop, no one would think twice. Except maybe wondering why you spent so much money to advertise beef with a big hunk of gold like that. But when you have a golden calf brought into this equation, when you have a golden calf that's going to be used for the worship of the true God, and it's not something he has appointed, that's idolatry. It's a violation of the second commandment. Remember, you know, God says, you shall hew down the graven images of their gods. Don't repurpose them. You don't call Mercury Paul like they did in so many places in the ancient world when they went in to these missionaries started going in when once the church had been corrupted and repurpose and rename these things. You don't do that. But look, finally he says, and destroy the names of them out of that place. What's wrong with Christmas? We're to destroy the names out of that place. The Jesuits said, at the time of the Reformation, they said, We want to keep alive certain words so that in time, through that loose memory, we can refill them with what we want the content to be. God here says, destroy the names of them out of that place. Christ, Mass. Christ and Antichrist. Christ and Belial. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? Destroy the names out of the place. Easter. Easter is Astarte. Why in the world would the church be gravitating toward these names? Why in the world, if this was not a complicating matter, if there wasn't something else going on here? God says destroy their names out of the place, but so many professing Christians today believe it's okay to repurpose and refit and Christianize. Or worse, they're going to maintain these monuments of idolatry as a civil holiday and a fun family pastime. God says destroy it out of the place. Look at the way this chapter ends. What things soever I command you observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. God says, at the end of all of this, here is the principle. Don't add or subtract. Where does a state get the right to appoint a civil holiday to celebrate the birth of Christ, or perhaps not even? You know, I know a lot of these people want to fill it up with Santa Claus and all of the mythology. But don't you see that that's in its own way not only bad, but worse in some respects? You're maintaining a monument of idolatry, and this is what you can't get around. You're maintaining something that God has told His people, when you inherit the land, I want you to utterly destroy it. I want you to burn it. I want you to hew it down. I want you to destroy the names of it out of that place where you live. Christianity is calling you out of the world, to be called into a state of disconformity with the world. You're not being asked to figure out how to retool and rework pagan holy days. And those who think that this is just a civil holiday and try to justify it in that way, and they profess to be Christians, as I say, they're even more deluded. Right? They're not just ignorant about the origins and the practices. They're not just caught up in some superstition that could potentially be corrected by right knowledge. These are people who are corrupted in their very souls. They've embraced a practice. They've embraced an observance that corrupts not just knowledge, but it corrupts the memory. And that corrupts that spiritual faculty wherein and whereby you are able to make judgments. And when that's corrupt, you have to ask yourself, how could you possibly have a right conscience toward these things when they're proposed? How could you possibly sort through the ramifications of these impositions? How could you possibly call that good which the Bible calls evil? And how could you possibly justify propping up, not just ignoring or passing by, but actually maintaining, cultivating, and harnessing monuments of idolatry, and profess to do so in the name of Christ? Or worse, how could you profess to be a Christian and wish to maintain monuments of idolatry that you're willing to acknowledge have nothing at all to do with Christ? That's what people are doing when they say, I'm just going to observe a civil Christmas. It's just a civil holiday. It's just a family time. It's just fun. I want to leave you with this. In Revelation 21 and 22, we're told that the constituents, the citizenship of hell, will be composed of those who are idolaters. Those who love to make lies. And I would suggest to you that there is an actual convergence there. Because idols are teachers of lies. And people who want to maintain monuments of idolatry really want to maintain lies in the light of which they seek to form moral and religious judgments. And when people say they want to do that and profess to be Christians, let me suggest to you that they deserve to be outside not only of the camp, but outside of the gates of heaven. So if you're thinking that way, if you're tempted to think that it's not a big deal, I would exhort you to repent. Have a change of mind. And if you have a real change of mind, you're not going to want to hold on to the tokens of former lovers, yours or anyone else's. You're not going to want to do things that are going to pollute your capacity for holding genuine moral and religious judgments. You're not going to want to undermine that faith alone, which worketh by love, and which alone leads to salvation. Deuteronomy 12 ends with that verse about not adding or subtracting to anything that God has said. We very often call that the regulative principle. And while I would say that the regulative principle is a great reason not to celebrate Christmas, I think it's a much better and much more effective argument against Christmas to assert that it doesn't belong to believers to cultivate, maintain, uphold, or in any way encourage monuments of idolatry, but it belongs to believers to set themselves to tear down all monuments of idolatry as our catechism says, in accordance with their place and station. When we are ready to do that, then we'll see real change. We'll see real spiritual power in the church, and we won't see people running for cover every time someone says Merry Christmas. Right? We're going to be back in their faces and telling them these are monuments of idolatry, and we shouldn't be cowed by them. We shouldn't, if we profess to be Christians, be supporting them. And that is the greatest gift that we can give to people who profess to be Christians. Consistency of belief that allows them to make genuine moral judgments from memories that have not been corrupted by these monuments of idolatry. Amen.